Which is going to be out of Acts chapter 20. We're now in Acts chapter 20. We've gone through Acts 1 all the way to here, starting with the new church being formed, with the Holy Spirit coming upon all those new disciples, that spreading throughout Jerusalem and Judea, and then northward to Antioch, and then all across the Mediterranean, Paul's conversion. And we've gone through three journeys of Paul in different ways, and all the things he's seen and done along the way. And now we're coming to the end of his third journey. And soon after that, we'll be talking about his trip to Rome, which he didn't take voluntarily, right? In some sense, he did. In another sense, the Romans helped him because he was going to appeal to Caesar because he had been arrested. But we'll talk about that later. So as we think about Youth Sunday and releasing our youth, and we saw what God did as we released others to minister, right? We all have witnessed that. Yes? Y'all with me? I think so. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit today. God's heart leads you to be a mother and father, or father, not mother and father, mother or father. And we'll talk about what that means and what we're talking about in this context. But before I do that, I also want to let you know, for you, I want to talk to the youth who are here. And youth, I mean by anyone 13 to high school to college. I'm going to start leading a discipleship time where we circle up, hear from one another, engage with one another, pray with one another, study the Word together. So not just a teaching time, but a circle time, if you want to think of it that way, where we're all hearing from one another, and I help facilitate you guys going deeper into the Lord. And we're going to do that every Sunday. I'll be hosting it every Sunday, starting next Sunday. The elders and I decided to do that. We'll be doing it upstairs during the Sunday school hour, so during the discipleship time. So I want to invite anyone, if you're college age all the way to 13, if you think you can handle getting in a room and hanging out with the other youth and pressing in to the Lord and hearing from one another, then we're going to be doing that upstairs during the Sunday school hour or the discipleship time hour. When Mark's teaching down here, we'll be gathering together upstairs. And so I hope you guys will be a part of that, and we'll grow that as we continue to move forward here coming forward. And thank you, Mark, for inspiring us on that. So thinking about that sort of a thing, what does it mean to be a mother or a father? Some of you are a little nervous the second I said that. And so I'm not explicitly talking about biology today. I'm talking about spiritual mothers and fathers. So hopefully, okay, so we can take a, okay. but before I go there, you know, you think about movies that are very popular or have been popular in the past, right? In American culture, and really in other places of the world, but especially our culture, we're a country that was built on individualism, individual rights, individual of all sorts of things. And that's been good in some ways. But in other ways, it's kind of, it can be a bad thing because it's sort of the one hero type approach to things. And we think about our movies that extol those kinds of values in our culture, which are not necessarily bad movies, but they give this idea that heroism is being out on your own, doing your own thing, pressing forward in the strength and talents that you have to conquer the world, right? It's usually kind of one person, one hero a lot of times against the world or saving the world or whatever. You think about Superman. And that movie and the stories out of that, Batman, Indiana Jones, you know, kind of, yes, they have friends and those friends help them, but ultimately they're helping the key person accomplish their vision and they're being the hero, right? This one person. Or you think about Luke Skywalker. How many of y'all are Star Wars fans? Anybody out there? Okay. Star Wars fans. Luke Skywalker, Princess Leia. A lot of these people are people that sort of strike it out on their own and they face off against tremendous odds. And yeah, they have help, but essentially it's against them accomplishing what they were made to do, right? Not a bad thing, but that's kind of our vision of heroism. As we think about the Super Bowl even, right? The Super Bowl, I think, is happening today, right? I've heard about that just a little bit in the news. I was actually in Las Vegas, by the way, 2 weeks ago, I think it was. Not gambling, but there for the National Day of Prayer board meeting, and we prayed all around that stadium and in it and all that, and was great. But Super Bowl, Brock Purdy and Patrick Mahomes, right? Two quarterbacks. A lot of times you hear a lot about the quarterback taking the team or the quarterback leading. Or maybe just a few individual players. And we don't know about all the rest of the players. If they weren't there, the quarterback or the running back or the whomever back would have a hard time accomplishing their goals. And so it's this idea of this sort of singular hero. And that's not necessarily bad. But God is ultimately, I believe, seeking a different kind of hero that I would describe as a mother or father that we learn about in Acts chapter 20. It's a kind of hero that's not biological, but we're talking about spiritual mothers and fathers. And what do I mean by that? Maturity in God's kingdom isn't like we think about here. And here in Earth and in our American culture, we think maturity is sort of being able to kind of accomplish who you are and fulfill all the things on your own, sort of a Lone Ranger type approach. But maturity isn't necessarily the ability just to take on the world alone. In God's kingdom, it's the ability, to, through the gifts and talents that God has given you, to empower and sow into others. Amen. And that's what I'm talking about today, about mothers and fathers. Because the difference between sort of a singular leader doing all that they can to accomplish things on their own and a singular leader taking, or a leader taking the gifts and talents that God's given them, or a person taking the gifts and talents that God's given them and pouring into others, that's the difference between a mother and a father and just a teacher, right? Or a mother and a father, spiritual mother and father, and just a great leader. And God calls us from all throughout the Bible to take the gifts and talents that he's given us, the experiences that he's given us, and to use those to pour out into the lives of others to empower them. And the other key thing before I move on into the text is that that can happen at any age. So some of you are out there, I see Gracie over there or others, they're younger, and you might be thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me. He's talking about mothers and fathers. But don't think that it doesn't, because you, no matter what your age is, can be a mother and father. You can be someone whose purpose, you feel your gifts and talents are not just to advance you, but to advance others and to pour into the lives of others. Paul even talked about this when he was writing one of his letters to the early churches. He said, you know, you have many teachers out there, many people who go and share the gospel or good news or about Jesus with you, but few mothers and fathers, few fathers in his case. And he was basically saying, I'm not here just to build a downline of people who listen to me, but I'm here to be a father, to empower you to accomplish the purposes that God made you for. And he's saying that that's different than all the other, maybe a lot of other people. You get a lot of the people that are here traveling through your different churches to teach you, but he said, you have few fathers in the faith. And so that's what we're talking about today. What does that mean in Paul's actual life? And that's what we see in Acts chapter 20. So let's look at Acts chapter 20 from overall. We're going to start way, way out and then zoom in. And if we look at it, you see this is the ending. The context of Acts chapter 20 is the ending of Paul's third missionary journey. So he's taken three different trips, and I told you that in previous lessons we talked about, or sermons, we talked about how Paul, actually, this wasn't so much of a journey, that most of his, quote, third journey was spending 3 years in one city, and that city was Ephesus. And we studied about Ephesus 2 weeks ago. I talked about revival and awakening and how God had birthed this revival among believers that spread into awakening among non-believers coming to know Jesus out of Ephesus. And Paul spent 3 years there on this journey, but he also went to a few other places in and around that. And of course, we talked about how he sent people out from Ephesus. It was like a hub, and he would train them, and he was sending them out. And it says that all of Asia heard God's word. And so that's where we are. We're nearing the end of Paul's third missionary journey, and he's returning to Jerusalem after this. He actually isn't going to go back to Antioch. He's going to go straight into Jerusalem. We're about to find out. He's making a beeline for Jerusalem, in fact, expediting his journey there because he wants to get back there for a certain thing, and I'll talk about that in a minute. And so, also, this is when he writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans during this third missionary journey time frame. He's writing two or three or maybe even as many as four letters to the Corinthians, and he writes the book of Romans during this time. If you want to know how we know that, I could tell you another time. We don't have time today, but you can actually look at verses in Corinthians and Romans and tell that it's coming during this third missionary journey. The other thing that's happening, just so we know the context, it's important not just to know it, but what the meaning comes out of this, we'll talk about in just a minute. Paul is taking a large offering in this time. This third journey, the latter part of it, he's collecting a lot of money from Gentiles, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail because I'm going to cover some other things, but he's collecting a lot of money from different Gentile churches, and he's taking it, does anybody know where? Anybody know? Jerusalem, that's right. He's taking it to Jerusalem, to the Jewish, mostly Jewish church of Christians who are following Jesus, but Jews, in Jerusalem because of the poor in Jerusalem. So he's taking money from the Gentile Christians and trying to take it over to the sort of mothership, the origination of all this, in Jerusalem for the Christian Jews in Jerusalem, you see? And so that's what he's doing with his third journey on this latter part, and that's where we find him as we enter into the book of Acts in chapter 20. The overall story as we look at this, and zooming a little closer in, but not quite yet to the detail, what goes on in all of Acts chapter 20? Basically three main things. There's a season where he's encouraging Macedonia and Greece That's fancy words for northern Greece, essentially, and southern Greece in our modern-day thoughts. So that if you were kind of going above Greece, that would be Macedonia. And then he goes all the way down to Greece, and down in Greece is Athens and Corinth and the cities that we've learned about. That he's always kind of revisiting those people. And then he moves on to a place called Troas, and he'd been there before. It's where he kind of departed into this area of the world in a previous journey. It's if you remember the time when I talked about how he saw a man from Macedonia and he skipped past Asia because he was originally intending to go to Asia, but instead he hears from the Lord and changes his plans. It's Troas that he heads to before he heads over to Macedonia. So he's back in that city, the city that had launched him into Macedonia, and he stops there and he's greeting the church in Troas, and it says that he was speaking so long that someone fell out a window, a young man, died, and then Paul raised him from the dead through the power of Christ. Right? And then thirdly, you see this third section in this passage in Acts 20, where he has this deep connection with the Ephesian elders. And he really pours out his heart to these leaders of the Ephesian church. He's going back to Jerusalem, and he doesn't even stop in Ephesus. He stops around the bay area a little bit further down and calls them out to the coast and says, come out and talk to me. And he gives them kind of his parting words. So those are the three main things we see in Acts chapter 20. And so let's look deeper at those three things and what we can learn from them. There's a lot we can learn, but we're going to focus on one main thing today, and that is how you see how Paul was raising up mothers and fathers and was imparting that both by example and by word in all of this, and what that means for us. So you have Paul near the end of his last journey, that he is sensing and knowing that this is going to be his last missionary journey, that he is potentially headed into some tough times in Jerusalem. And he says it many times. Doesn't know if he's ever going to see any of these people again. In fact, he believes and says, I will never see you again, to several of them. So it's a time where he is imparting something that is core to him, imparting something that if you kind of had your final words to someone, that's what we're seeing Paul do in Acts chapter 20. He's saying, here's what I want you to know to each of these groups of people. And it's probably part of the reason, we'll get into it, why some of these things occur in Acts chapter 20. So if you look, the first point I just want to make as we look through it real quickly is that Paul is imparting his deep final words to them. If you look in Acts chapter 20, verse 2, when he is in Macedonia and Greece, it says, he went through those districts and he gave them much exhortation. And then he came to Greece. And if you remember originally, he started up in Macedonia because he had this vision from the Lord. And then he gets into trouble up there because he's received well, but then some troublemakers come and kick him out, essentially. And he has to run all the way down to the coast, which is Athens and Corinth. And he's getting away from people who, remember, who were following him up from the northern area, Thessalonica, Berea, and he's coming down. And so he goes back to those churches here, and he teaches them deeply here, and he exhorts them before he leaves. We'll learn later probably what was the content of that exhortation, but you can see that he's pressing in. You look in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, when he's in Troas, he prolonged his message until midnight. In other words, it was a long message, a long interaction with them in this third-story upper room in Troas with the disciples there in Troas. The disciples meaning, in this case, believers who were Christians in Troas, who had come to know Jesus either through or an extension of Paul's ministry through other people who had come to know Jesus that Paul had preached to. And so in Acts chapter 20, verse 25, he says to the Ephesian elders in that third section, very, very at the bottom, he says, now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify you that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. And so you see him talking about that he knows that he will no longer see these faces of people that he had gone to preaching the kingdom. So he is imparting these deep words. So if we look to the detail, the one place where you get detail on what he's actually saying in this season is this message to the Ephesian elders that we just read in the youth and adult reading just a minute ago. And he says in verse 28, 29, and then again in 35, he gives it some detail, and that detail probably tells us what he was saying to these other churches in Troas and in Macedonia and in Greece. What are the final words? And he essentially says in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He's reminding them there that the people around them that they're ministering to, the people that were bought by God's blood and that they're precious, that it's about the other people, not about their leadership. And he reminds them to that. He's saying that leadership is to set the highest bar. He's showing that sowing into others is really the core of Christ, of every Christ follower. So just because he was speaking to the Ephesian elders doesn't mean it was just for them. In fact, they were called to the highest bar, the highest standard. And he's saying that part of what you need to do then as leaders is to sow into these precious ones that are bought by the blood of Jesus. And so therefore, if the leaders were called to that, then of course the entire church was called to it as well. In Acts 29, a little bit further down, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and they won't spare the flock, and they will speak perverse things to draw disciples away after them. Therefore, be on the alert, he tells them. So he's reminding them in this passage that he's going to depart, and he's telling them what to do when he's not present. He's warning them to guard against false teachers who are just trying to build audiences but aren't actually fathers or mothers in that sense. In other words, these are people that are teaching false things because they're trying to get people to build their kingdom rather than God's kingdom. And Paul is reminding them, hey, you need to take care of others. That's what leadership is. And then he's saying to them, look, there's other people going to come in and they're just going to have selfish motives, but you're not to be that way. In fact, they're going to come in among you. Some of them are going to be people among you, he says. But you're not to be that way. Everything you do is to be pouring into these people to release them, to empower them. And he's saying, as I leave, I want you to know what you need to do to be successful because I'm no longer going to be with you. So he's thinking ahead. He's speaking to them to prepare them for beyond him. He's not just thinking about what he's doing in the moment. He's thinking bigger picture beyond him to empower these elders and these leaders in the church. Because he knows it isn't just about him or his ministry or his thing. It's really about those leaders and how they can accomplish the purposes God made for them. And even more so, how they can help the people that they're leading accomplish the purposes that God made for them. And then in verse 35, he concludes to them and he says, I want you to know that in all things it's more blessed to give than receive, he's saying. And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. So his sort of conclusion is, it's more blessed to give than receive. And that interaction with the Ephesian elders tells us what he was saying to these other churches as he's traveling back to Jerusalem. He's saying, other people matter. He's saying that they're bought by God's blood. He's saying your purpose is to serve them. He's telling them what to do when he leaves because he knows it isn't just about him. He's empowering them to be all that God's made them to be as they serve other people. And he's telling them also that there's more than just sort of what they can immediately see, and he's calling them to greater and greater things beyond him. As we look, he's being a father to them and not looking at them as just only about his ministry, kind of a Superman type thing or a Luke Skywalker type individual. He's really pouring into the future. He's being a father to them, not just a teacher. And then so we see he's imparting these final words. We know that they're very important, and we see kind of the general gist of what he is speaking to them. When we look at the Ephesian elders and we see that he's going through that, the second thing we see in this passage is that Paul is gathering and bringing a large team with him. We talked about this in other places, but it's quite large here. If you look in chapter 20, verses 4 through 5, and then again in verse 8, you get this idea. He says, Paul was accompanied by, I probably will get these people's names wrong, but Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians or Thessalonica, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy and Tychius of and Trophimus of Asia. So he's got eight people. You say that's only seven. Well, if you look at verse 5, it says, but these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us. Well, who's the author of Acts? That's Luke. Luke is throwing a little tune in there to say, hey, he was with Paul at this stage. So you can add Luke into this entourage of folks and you get eight. So there's at least eight that are mentioned that Paul is bringing with him in this time. And so he's pressing forward, empowering other people, and he's working with other people even as he journeys on this third missionary journey. And one of the things we find in verse 21, chapter 21, verse 16, there's another couple disciples that he picks up even further down the line. We won't study today, but he picks up even more that travel with him back to Jerusalem. So he's building a team with him to take back to Jerusalem because Paul is thinking of something here that's much bigger than him, much bigger than his individual ministry, that's for the whole church, and he wants everyone to participate in it. And there's a reason why these people are all mentioned here, because the point is being made all throughout the chapter that all weaves together. So you know he has this team. And if this team, why are they there? One of the things they're there for is each of them is overseeing this offering that is large that's going to be taken to the Jews in Jerusalem, to the Christian Jews in Jerusalem. And so each of these are from different churches and different places, And many of these churches have given into this large offering, this monetary offering, that he's going to take back to Jerusalem. So he wants them to go as a team, all these different Christians, and many of them, probably all of them were Gentiles, or at least partially Gentile in the case of Timothy, but they're all going as emissaries of what God has done among the Gentiles, the non-Jews across of Asia and across Greece and other places, Macedonia and Galatia and all these places. They're going to represent that to the home church or the home birth of what God did through Jesus in Jerusalem. And they're going to go back to talk to the Jews. If you remember, one of the biggest issues in the book of Acts among the Christians is this: how does the Holy Spirit and God himself, how is he coming to the Gentiles when this seems like it's been about just the Jews for all this time? And they have this conflict. And so Paul says that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. So his mission that he knows is to unite these groups, the Gentiles and the Jews, to lay a foundation for the church for the long haul. So that he understood that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, wasn't just for the Jews in Jerusalem, but ultimately he saw the Old Testament prophecies that we've already studied, especially around Christmas, if you were here that time, that the goal was that God was starting in a place on earth so that his good news would spread to all people, all tribes, all tongues, all nations. And so Paul sees himself as laying the foundation for this, and so he grabs all these different Gentiles that are non-Jews and brings them with him along with money from their churches to sow into the Jewish church, the Christian Jewish church in Jerusalem. And that's why he has that team, and he's seeing this as a bigger picture than just him, which is why he doesn't just carry it. One of the reasons he doesn't just carry it is accountability, but another one is he wants these people to be emissaries of this fruit of what God has been doing in the broader world back in the homeland of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. He wants them to come and show up in Jerusalem and to tell the works of God and also be bearing gifts to bring together these two parts of the church. Why does he care about all this? Why didn't he just take it on his own and be Superman and go by himself and maybe take one other guy who has to carry the bag or something? But no, he brings all these people together and he's gearing them up for the future because he realizes that it isn't just about him, that he's sowing into other people. He's being a father and he's having a bigger picture than just the moment that he's in. And so if we look further, you see that Paul has changed as he matured in Christ. If you look way back to Acts 9, you don't have to look there, but I'll just tell you about it. He was more focused on doing it all himself. This is when he first comes to know Jesus. In Damascus and Jerusalem, he comes to know Jesus. First thing he does is he runs into the center part of Damascus and starts singularly preaching and convincing people that Jesus, using his intellect to convince people that Jesus is real and that Jesus is the Messiah. And if you know, he gets run out of town, right? And the disciples there in Damascus, the believers in Jesus, have to kind of whisk him out of town so he doesn't get killed. And so he runs off to Jerusalem, and they get him down there, and he gets accepted because Barnabas kind of connects him in with the other believers. He does the same thing. He runs into the center of town and starts teaching everybody and convincing them that Jesus is the Son of God. And they have to, the disciples, it says, kind of took care of him and took him out of town so that he wouldn't be killed. And so you get this idea in Paul's early life that there was this sort of shotgun, singular approach, Superman approach. I'm taking off, and the other believers are coming in behind him to kind of clean up some of the stuff that he's done, right? And so Paul is very, very different, though, later in his life here. You see him bringing lots of people with him. You see him empowering others. You see him telling people that it's all about these people that are bought by the blood of Jesus in your congregation, and it's all about pouring into them. All that he is saying in this last chapter of his final words to these churches is pour into others. He's not just saying it, he's demonstrating it with his actions and the people he's bringing along. Not just that he's bringing them along, but even the big, huge meta story of uniting the church across the world, Paul is taking this journey. He's not just on a mission trip. He's on a mission trip where he's gotten a bigger picture of what God has hundreds of years into the future, and he's sowing into other people's lives. And he's saying, I'm going to bring these people with me as ambassadors. I'm going to tell everybody what's going on in terms of being a father in the faith or a mother in the faith. And then he's bringing these people into Jerusalem so that he can bring together the Gentile church and the Jewish church as one. You know, he could have just been thinking about how do I have a successful mission trip? How do I have a great ministry right now? But you can tell from Paul's actions, he is thinking way beyond himself at this stage in his life. He's being a true father, and mothers are the same way. Mothers are the female version of it, that pouring into others as first and using our gifts to help other people and empower them to be all that they can be and who God wants them to be. That's the definition of a father or a mother, rather than just doing things on our own or doing things for ourselves, or even sometimes pulling people in to help us accomplish who we are. Those are all not bad things, but God wants us to continue to mature so that in all we do, even as we bring other people on, like Paul was doing it, it was for the purpose of serving others. So he brings in this team, and it wasn't just so that Paul could be the chief evangelist and everybody could know Paul. It was so that those people could speak of the wonders of God to the church in Jerusalem. He had a bigger picture than just getting people to help him. And so that's what God calls us to be, fathers and mothers, spiritual fathers and mothers. And lastly, this text reminds us that Paul stays focused on the picture bigger beyond himself. And I've kind of hinted at that several times. But if you look in chapter 20, verse 6, it says, "We sailed from Philippi after the days," and this is really interesting. I can't get into this in detail, but I'll give you just a little bit to give you an even bigger picture of what Paul's thinking. "We sailed from Philippi after 3 days of the unleavened bread." Now, that's a clue there. That wasn't just put in there for random reasons. The unleavened bread is Passover feast. That is one of the major three feasts that God called the Israelites to in the Old Testament. And they are still celebrating it to this day, the Jews, in this time of Paul. And he is celebrating the Passover feast in Philippi. So he's in Philippi celebrating the Passover, and it says he waited until after that to leave. So he leaves there, and then if you look down a little bit further in 20 verse 16, you see the other side of that. It says Paul had left Philippi, and he went to these different places, and then he came to Ephesus, but instead of stopping in Ephesus, Ephesus is kind of a bay, it's inside a bay, and then there's a land that protrudes way out, so he could have gone way into that bay and gone into Ephesus. It would have taken him extra time. So instead, he just sails past the bay and comes around down here and goes to a town called Miletus. And he says to the Ephesian elders, "Come down here and meet me on the coast, because I'm in a hurry." I'm just translating it. That's what he says. And why is he in a hurry? Well, if you look in verse 16, it tells you. It says, "Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia." Why? He was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Clue number two. Clue number one, Philippi. I'm waiting until after the day of unleavened bread. And then he wants to get, though, to Jerusalem before Pentecost. Pentecost is another one of the three festivals that the Jews are called. It's part of one of those festivals, at least. It's a day within it. And if you want to look at the commandment, it's Exodus, just a little parenthetical note, don't go look it up yet, but Exodus 23, verses 14 through 19, this is all in my sermon notes, you'll see this command to celebrate these three major feasts. The Feast of the First Fruits, or Passover, the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost or Shavuot, the Feast of the Harvest. This is 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits, or the Passover, which we'll get to in just a minute. And then lastly, there's the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, they had other holidays, but these were the three main ones. And during these times, they were commanded by God in that passage in Exodus, the Jews, to ascend to Jerusalem, to come to Jerusalem, to make a pilgrimage, to come together to worship the Lord like we just did this morning, to exalt him, to lift him up, to remember him, to think of him. And all of these festivals, by the way, were centered around God's provision. God's provision in the past, remembering that, and also God's provision in the present and in the future. It was all about, often wrapped around harvest and farming of those days, right? And so there's a lot of depth here that we can't get into, but the idea is that Paul is leaving after one of those feasts. He leaves Philippi, the Passover feast, and then he moves on to Pentecost, or the Feast of the Harvest. He's trying to get to Jerusalem by then. And Pentecost is called Pentecost because it's 50 days, essentially, after Passover. And so he has 50 days of which he's trying to make sure he gets to Jerusalem before this major holiday in Jerusalem when all these Jews are going to be ascending into Jerusalem. And you can see that he is celebrating these feasts and been a part of them. And also, when we think about Pentecost, It's really a series of seven weeks, which gets you to the 50 days. And so Paul is timing his trips based around these festivals, and he has a reason why he wants to be at Jerusalem by the Passover. By the Feast of Weeks. There's some things that we could talk about more in detail on this, but all of these feasts also have, often when God did something in the Old Testament or even today, he has dual meanings. He can be accomplishing and teaching something in the moment while also painting and pointing to something in the future. And so in these passages, because God is, of course, way more capable than we are, he can do 2 things with 1 thing or 80 things with 1 thing if he chooses to, right? And so often the prophecies of the Old Testament meant something for them then, but they also clearly pointed to something in the future. And the same is true of these festivals. The festival of the first fruits, or Passover, was a celebration of the very first fruits coming out of their fields. In that case, it was a barley harvest. It was early, the earliest. It wasn't the wheat harvest, but it was one of the first fruits that they would have. And so they would give some of their first fruits to the Lord. It's saying, God, we trust you, and we're thankful that you have provided, because they're all very agrarian society, right? Of course, many of us out here in Bastrop are as well, so we can often relate to this. But that's what they're saying, Lord, you have brought us your provision, our finances, our families, we are provided. And so we're going to give you the first fruits. And that is often, that's equivalent to Passover. It's happening at the same time. And Passover, of course, is when the Jews celebrated being pulled out of Egypt, being removed from Egypt, and being pulled out of slavery. And we saw that they put blood on their doors, and that symbolized even today that blood covers over sin. And we know that Jesus was the ultimate, he said, Passover lamb. Paul said that as well. And that like the Passover lamb, that where the blood was put on the doors and spared the Israelites when they were escaping out of Egypt, whereas the Egyptians were harmed and the blood covered over the Israelites, today Jesus points that to us and says, he was the ultimate Passover lamb and we've been cleansed by God's righteousness, right? So Paul is thinking of these things. They haven't escaped his notice when he stays in Philippi till Passover and he's heading towards Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of the Harvest. What is significant about Pentecost for Christians? Do you know? We've studied it. Anybody remember?
Outpouring
of the Holy Spirit in the beginning of Acts. So all the Christians, actually they weren't Christians at the moment, but there was a few believers gathered in the upper room. And they were gathered during the festival of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover celebration. And of course it was during Passover that Jesus was killed. And so they're celebrating that, or really mourning in that case, in the book of Acts, in the midst of that festival, and it's at Pentecost when the Jews are celebrating this Feast of the Harvest, that the disciples experience a rejuvenation and a harvest of the Holy Spirit filling believers in the midst of that Jewish festival, right? And so for Christians, even at this time of Paul, they equate Pentecost with the filling of the Holy Spirit, or God's Spirit filling the church. And of course, it is that Spirit that has verified, as we talked about in previous chapters of Acts, that God is at work among the Gentiles as well. So that was the very mark of the Holy Spirit, and people seeing that God's Holy Spirit, or God himself, filled the Gentiles, first with Cornelius in Judea, but also later in all the provinces and areas around the Mediterranean. We've studied how God's Spirit continued to fill people, and how them watching the Jews, watching God's Spirit fill the new believers, these Gentiles, is what let the Jews know God was indeed real to the Gentiles. That God did want to reach the Gentiles because they could see God's activity and his Holy Spirit filling these Gentiles. We've talked about that, right? So that was a remembrance constantly of the believers that began to first occur among Christians at Pentecost. So Paul is trying to time his trip to get back to Jerusalem with this offering from the Gentiles who have been marked by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the Jews back at home say, we cannot negate the fact that God is at work among all the rest of the world because he is filling them with his Spirit. And just like he did to us on the day of Pentecost. And they're thinking backwards to that celebration where they came together and heard and felt the filling of the Spirit in their lives. And they're remembering that that began to then occur among the Gentiles. And Paul is trying to get back to Jerusalem on this third journey in time to be in Jerusalem at Pentecost when the Jewish Christian church would be thinking about the filling of the Spirit and gathering in Jerusalem from all different places. And he's going to bring all these Gentiles with him into that environment, armed with dollars and gifts, to bring them together under the power and filling of the Holy Spirit in the remembrance of what God has done at Pentecost before. He was thinking of all of that in this third missionary journey coming home. Why? Because it wasn't only about him. Because he was trying to be a father and thinking bigger picture and expediting his trips and maybe even disappointing the Ephesian elders and not showing up in their church because he had a bigger picture to be a father to something that was way bigger than Paul. to bring the church together as they all united under Pentecost and remembering what the Holy Spirit had done in previous years that literally burst this whole ministry of Paul and even converted Paul himself. Those events where Stephen comes to know the Lord and then Stephen gets massacred literally by Paul in part, and then Paul comes to know Jesus through all of that experience. And he comes back to Jerusalem saying, it is fully circled back to you. Here is the physical fruits of those churches handing you money in your impoverished state to help you and moving forward, because God is bringing that blessing back to you in the time of Pentecost. You understand? I can't even convey it with words, but to say that Paul was thinking bigger than himself, much bigger than himself, even in the cycles of the major Jewish feast, to communicate to the church of what he saw that God was doing well beyond him. And it was a lot more complex than it needed to be for him, because he was trying to be a father, not just a successful missionary. And so God calls us to be successful spiritual fathers and mothers, that the true mark of maturity is to align our lives, our giftings, our talents, to pour into others, to empower them. That's the mark of maturity. See, everything in our world says, be Superman. Be Luke Skywalker or Princess Leia or whoever. Be all that you can be. Don't mean to pick on any particular branch of the military, right? It just came out of my mouth. But you know, that's tapping into, though, our American spirit, which is good in some ways, but in other ways can be difficult, because God is saying, actually, the way you are successful in the kingdom is to give away what I have given to you. And Paul, we've been talking about this all along, but I want you to see that on his third missionary journey, when he knows he's headed to possible death, this is what he's zeroing in on with his overall meta plan and with his individual conversations with the Ephesian elders and at Troas. It's why he stays up till midnight and the guy falls out the window preaching, because he's trying to teach them about being fathers and preparing mothers to prepare people well beyond him, because he's seeing beyond himself. It's his passionate plea to the church in Macedonia and in Greece and Athens, when he goes back and sees all those statues and remembers when he had preached first to them about how they had this altar to the unknown God, and now he's telling them, see what God has birthed among you. Fan the flames into others. It isn't just about me, Paul's telling them. It's about others and empowering them. Be fathers and mothers in Athens and in Corinth. And so as we press forward, what are the conclusions of this? Conclusions are really simple, but profound, I think, in what Paul, we can learn from this last section of Paul's public ministry, at least in terms of his third journey. We can all be spiritual mothers and fathers, no matter our age. God's biological intention for mothers and fathers and family are an example of the design for all of us in general. You know, one of the things that God designed mothers and fathers, obviously, to do is to birth children, to make children, right? Obviously, mothers are the ones that do the birthing. But to make children, to multiply. And that's not true for all married couples. Some married couples, he gives them an assignment to, they don't have kids, but they do other things for God's kingdom. But in general, the general gist of marriage and a man and a woman coming together in marriage and family is multiplication, is to duplicate, is to be fruitful and multiply. It's the first command that God gave to Adam. And so it's this idea of pouring into others, of recreating yourself into others for their benefit and not your own. So God's design for us is that we would be all spiritual mothers and fathers. So when we think about that, what does that really mean practically, to drill it home? Mothers and fathers are about reproducing themselves into others. That's the step, one step. That a true mother and father, as opposed to just a teacher or somebody who's trying to build a following, as Paul warns the Ephesians against, the Ephesian elders, a true mother and father is about replicating themselves, the things that God's placed in them, into others. You see this in the book of Ephesians when Paul says, you know, the purpose of pastors and shepherds and teachers and prophets and apostles, the purpose, he says, is to build up others, in that passage in Ephesians. The giftings and the offices that he's put in the church are for the purpose of replicating that. In other words, if you're a pastor or someone who's a shepherd over others, or you're someone who's gifted apostolically, which means essentially you're a missionary, or you like to lay new foundations, or you have a prophetic speaking in the sense that you can hear from the Lord and share with others, whatever your gifting is, mercy or administration or whatever it might be, that ultimately your goal is to find others who have that similar gifting and empower them to carry it out well. But see, American theology sometimes says to us, it's about honing your gift perfectly. Yes. but for the purpose of replicating that in others. What would it be if it was a parent, a mother, or a father, right? And none of us have had perfect mothers and fathers, myself included. And there's pain points in my life from my mother and father not being perfect. And I understand that. But when we think about a perfect mother and father, we don't necessarily think about somebody who builds up their own self with disregard for their children, do we? We would say something's broken there. But we think about, we also don't think about somebody who's never matured enough so they don't even have the capacity to pour into their own children, right? So God wants both, that we would mature and grow in our own ability to exercise our gifts. But the next step of that maturity is that we would then pour and replicate that in others who have similar gifts. Because they can learn from where we have had experience or from our own successes and failures. Who best to be the next prophets or apostles or teachers or shepherds or administrators than to hear from those who have already been through that and have that gifting? So God's design for our giftings is that we would learn so that we can pass along to others. So Paul couldn't have preached in Athens if he hadn't learned a lot himself. But it wasn't just about him preaching in Athens and building big followers. It was that they might grow into becoming new Pauls, right? And in fact, you see evidence of that because he's carrying around 8 of them with him on his way back to Jerusalem, right? He's being a father while they're hanging out on the boat going back to Jerusalem. He's teaching them, you know what? I'm not going to be here. I have prophetic words from different people, and we're going to see that in the next chapter. They're telling me, I'm going to jail or something bad's going to happen. You will have to carry it on. Can you imagine that in the hold of a ship? Just those kinds of conversations are what's going on right now with him. That's a mother and a father that God calls us to be. And what's great about it is we all feel weak. We tend to want to just build up our own things. And God wants us to get to the place where we just say, okay, I don't know how it's going to happen. I feel completely weak. I don't feel like I can give to others. By the way, that happens to me all the time. I don't feel I can give to others. I feel I'm exhausted or tired or I don't have enough. But what God says is that if we give away, it's like the widow who gave oil to Elijah and it just continued forward and poured out more and more. As we give to others, while maintaining and seeking the Lord ourselves, not to the point where we deplete ourselves and we somehow have sacrificed ourselves. No, God calls us to be connected to him while pouring to others. And as we do that, he gives us more. Whereas the world says to us, no, if you give away, you then will not have. And Paul is saying the exact opposite and demonstrating the exact opposite. If we replicate ourselves into others, that's what a mother and father is. Spiritual mothers and fathers are also, secondly, about reproducing themselves into others. So we talked about, Spiritual mothers and fathers are about giving others opportunities to exercise their gifts and talents. So it's one thing to reproduce yourself into others, but it's also another thing to then give them opportunities to other people, whether they're younger or older than you, to exercise those gifts. So we both want to help someone grow in who they are, but then we also want to do whatever we can to create opportunities for them to exercise that. So what we did last on Youth Sunday was to do that in a big way, right? It was to say, this is kind of what we normally do, but we want to let the youth come in and exercise their giftings. So if we just poured into our youth all the time and helped them grow and all the people who are similarly gifted to different youth and poured into them, which is what happens in our church, thankfully we do try to pour into each other, and we did that, but then we didn't give the youth an opportunity to exercise it, something's missing, right? So being spiritual and fathers and mothers doesn't mean just reproducing yourself. It also means, as you reproduce yourself, give people opportunity to exercise what you've now allowed grown them in. Amen. To carry that out, to carry the weight of ministering to others. And so that actually takes forethought. That takes Paul going, hey, you guys, I don't want to just go back to Jerusalem by myself. Come with me, right? That takes Paul thinking through, hey, we're going to expedite this process and we're going to get back to Jerusalem at the time when everybody's there because we're going to make a bigger statement here than just us. It takes forethought to think about ways in which that you can open doors of opportunity to others. But that's what being a spiritual father and mother is. And then lastly, spiritual fathers and mothers are ultimately about releasing others. So reproducing yourself into someone else, creating opportunity for those people to succeed, space for them to use their gifts and talents. And then thirdly, about empowering and releasing them. Because you can pour into someone and reproduce yourself into someone. You can create opportunities for them, but not necessarily release them. That's another stage too. Because see, there's a lot of people, and I see it in ministry world, and I'll pick on ministry world because I've been in it a long time, right? But this happens all over the place in for-profit world and all different types of businesses where you might help somebody learn something and reproduce yourself into them. You might give them an opportunity to do something, but it's only if it's serving you. And I see this a lot in churches with pastors, quite honestly. Like, here's the things that I need to get done, and how can I find people that will fit into those places? And so that's good because we're empowering people and we're pouring into them, but ultimately, we're not necessarily releasing them. Maybe in many cases, but other cases, no. Our ultimate goal, our ultimate goal is to reproduce ourselves into others. The things that we're good at, help those people be good at. Find the people who God has naturally talented and gifted in similar ways to us, and then we can give them our experience. It's to then create opportunities for them, but then also to release them. Because sometimes the things that, after you're given them opportunities and after you've poured into them, sometimes they come up with something that isn't in your downline, that isn't in your picture. Right? Do you remember last week or 2 weeks ago when we studied the Jesus movement? Remember that a little bit? We studied it. We talked about revival, awakening, the Ephesian church, and I went through all the revivals, and we got to the Jesus movement. And that was, of course, in the 1970s in our country, 60s as well, but heading into the 70s, and it was all about the hippies who were promoting free love, lots of drugs, that this was the way to sort of find yourself. And then many of these people began to come to know Jesus, starting predominantly in California, spreading across the United States. I showed y'all how Time Magazine ran a front page article called The Jesus Revolution, right? And it was everywhere. People were saying, how did this happen? And what happened is God began to pour into these young hippies, these people who had been all about things that were not of God, but were seeking the heart of love for God and what God really meant by love, and they found God, and then they just went wholeheartedly after him. Some of you were from that movement. I know, because you've told me. And some of you would tell this story, probably, if you were here. You would say, and I've heard this from others, that many of those people in the Jesus movement tried to find a home in your average church. They came to know Jesus. They're following Jesus. They maybe came to know him on the street or getting off some sort of drug trip, and they began to try to find a place of safety and where they could grow and be empowered and released. And they went to these churches, and instead of being released, they were told, you have to look this way, be this way, and you can't do ministry that way because that's not the way we do it. If you want to be empowered, you need to do it our way. So they didn't go to the releasing stage. They said, you can come here only if you play our game. And what happened is it actually killed the Jesus movement in a lot of ways. Instead of it prolifically growing even greater than it already was, because of clamping down instead of releasing, oftentimes it killed what God was doing among these hippies. That should alarm us. Because if we want to be people of revival and awakening, like we talked about 2 weeks ago, a big part of it is release. It means that when you empower someone and they come up with, God inspires them with a different idea or a different way or a different thought, as long as it's godly and they're heading in a direction that God empowers them, often we have to release them beyond our understanding of what ministry might be. Because some of these young hippies started going, well, you know what we need to do? We need to build like a coffee shop and a hangout space, and maybe we need to do worship this way. And it wasn't the same. Now, worship in sense of just different types of songs. I don't mean like, you know, wrong theology. And that began to rub people sometimes the wrong way because it wasn't in their box. And so they were willing to empower many times. They were willing to replicate themselves in best case scenarios, but oftentimes not willing to release. So that last important step of release, that's what spiritual mothers and fathers did. And if you read, if you ever watched that movie, y'all watched the movie Jesus Revolution, anybody here? Can you raise your hand? Okay, let's see whether I'm talking to one person or a bunch. Well, in that movie, you'll see there was one church, in particular Calvary Chapel on the East Coast, a pastor that just said, you know what? We're going to do the releasing, and it's going to be messy, and I'm going to make mistakes, and it's not going to be perfect. But I'm going to err on the side of releasing, staying focused on God. We're not getting God out of the picture. It's all about God, for God, in God, of God, through God, and for his glory, but I'm going to release this person here. And that one pastor, because of his willingness and other pastors around him that began to have the same type of willingness, is what allowed that Jesus movement to spread. So you really had two different functions within the church at that time. Ones who were not releasing and were trying to hold on, and others that were saying, we're going to empower these young people and help them grow to be all that God made them to be, even as they're messy in the process. That's a spiritual mother and father. And it was that ended up having the Jesus movement on the front of Time Magazine. So we want to be people like that in our church, spiritual mothers and fathers. And remember what I said at the very beginning to you young people, to those of you who are youth or college students, or maybe you feel you're too young, and I'm using the word mother and father, you're going, not me. And that's good. You know, we don't want you to be mothers and fathers at a really young age in that sense. But the point is, we do want you to be spiritual mothers and fathers. That you, no matter who you are, whatever your age is, can find ways that God has gifted you, and you can give that away through serving and blessing other people. You may not know everything that there is to know, but you know some things, and that is something you can encourage someone else with. Maybe they're older than you sometimes. Maybe they're younger than you. Maybe it's just an act of caring. Maybe it's a clear word that God gives you. The young lady over here, I remember when I first started coming to church, Gracie. Gracie, am I right? Yes, what's her name? Josie, I'm sorry, it's been a long week. Josie, one of the things I remember about Josie, it's a good thing, Josie, she's like, oh no, was that every single time I came into this church, when I first got here, every single time without fail, she would come up and hug me. She didn't have to have a theology degree for that. But she came up to me every single time with a big smile on her face and hugged me. So we can all, no matter what age we are, sow into other people and be spiritual mothers and fathers. And as we do that, here's the promise, and this is what's great. God is never like a selfish God. He always has the ability just to give so much more than I can or you can or any of us. And he promises that as we give to others, his goal isn't to deplete us. That is, if you really want to fulfill your purposes and who God's made you to be, which is a driven desire that we all have, the best way God says to do that is to be a spiritual father and mother to others. That he's not going to leave you behind in the process. Actually, doing that is the way you find whom God has made you to be. And you're empowered to be the person that God's made you to be, which is amazing because God accomplishes two purposes in one thing, like we just talked about. So God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for teaching us to be spiritual mothers and fathers. And Father, whether I know myself, there's so many times I just feel weak. I feel tired. I feel inadequate. I feel like I don't have much to give. And God, you continually remind me, and I've seen it in many others in this congregation, that when we give to others, you speak to us. So God, give us the capacity, even in the midst of our own struggles, our own failures, our own successes, give us the capacity to be spiritual mothers and fathers in the way that Paul was speaking to these churches in Acts 20. God, help us, Father, to be fathers and mothers. You're the ultimate father. You're the ultimate giver of what you have. And Lord, help us to find your heart in that. Lord, we ask you to impart that to each one of us and give us wisdom and revelation that we would walk out of here encouraged by your father heart for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.